What you need today is the gospel. What I need today is the gospel. What your marriage needs is the gospel. What you need vocationally is not a pay raise or a promotion. What you need is the gospel. We operate from a foundational belief that the great need every day is to rehearse again and to pull before us again gospel truth. So if you come frequently, and you know that in our normal cycle of singing, about every 4 or 5 weeks, we will sing again the song we just closed with, Jesus, Thank You. And it's not like we would thank a server at the end of a meal. And we don't have to say it over and over and over again. We thank them one time. You would say, well, yeah, we said that a few weeks ago. No, our praise is unceasing because gospel truth is unceasing. And what we need, what we must relish today and hold before us and carry in our laps today are gospel realities that have penetrated to the level of our emotions so that praise is ordinary. And I think you know this, even good news can become old news. Even good news can become common so that it doesn't elicit the same joy it once did. If I said to you today, boy, I had great news. My civics test was postponed. You would say, well, when were you in civics? I would say ninth grade. And you're still reveling in that. No, that was good news, but it was old news. And if the gospel is to you a point on the calendar that you reflect back on and say, it was at that point that my debt was canceled and it has no immediate effect, then in that way we display the lack of understanding of the gospel. If it is not imminent cause for joy. Well, we are in a passage of Scripture that just sort of holds it before us again. I mean, all these verses together have just hit again and again on gospel themes that elicit and were intended to elicit praise from the redeemed. We are picking up on verses 13 and 14, which you just read together in chorus. I'll read again. In Him, that is in Christ, our union with Christ has just peppered this entire section of Scripture. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Well, this 13th verse provides for us, I think, the full how of our conversion. When I said a moment ago that we think of the gospel as a point on the calendar, I would say it is accurate in this sense. There is a point in time when the elect pass from death to life. There is a point in time where those in Adam are now in Christ. There is a point where repentance occurs and faith occurs, deep belief occurs, and at that point, new birth, new life, regeneration occurs. So from that standpoint, it is an occurrence. And that 13th verse encapsulates, just in a few words, kind of the how of our conversion. In Him, you also. Now to understand that, we have to pull back from last week, don't we? Verses 11, 12, where we... Who is the you there? Well, it's you Gentile believers. It was the Ephesians. It was those there in that Mediterranean region, Asia Minor, where the gospel had spread. In Him, you also, you Gentile believers. Last week we touched briefly on this, and this is going to be such a central theme, the second chapter of Ephesians. But we do understand, we understand from the Scripture, we understand from history that the gospel came first to the Jewish people. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Bible says this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. So, in terms of chronology, the gospel went first to the Jews, and largely as a result of the ministry to which Paul was called, the Gentile believers are equal recipients of gospel truth. We mentioned last week, we love the prospect of Gentile inclusion, and that is not simply because most of us are Gentiles. We love that prospect because Jesus' allotment, Jesus' portion, His inheritance is a wonderful, glorious, colorful, multi-ethnic assembly of believers. And when we see the consummation of all things, the end of time, when we have gathered together all the bride together, all the believing men and women down through the ages, when you see that magnificent assembly, when we will open our mouth in praise to Him together corporately, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. So we treasure and love and value Gentile inclusion because I think it expresses gospel truth so beautifully that He came to save a people from every ethnicity. We delight in that here. We see it just right here in our fellowship, just probably even in this room now. We have Caucasians like us, American descent, and Guatemalans and Filipino and Japanese and Chinese and people from Africa and the Dominican and all through Central America. And it's beautiful that God intended the message not to be orbiting around just the Hebrew people, but He said, no, you also, in Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believe in Him, were sealed. God's design throughout eternity included Gentile inclusion, but He was very specific in that He ordained the means is to be a spoken gospel. You see it there in our text. In Him also, when you heard the word. It was to be spoken. God ordained that the means of gospel dissemination would be a spoken gospel. That is the reason that we send brothers and sisters to other continents. It is the reason we fund and encourage and celebrate gospel missions. Throughout church history, that has been the pattern, beginning with Paul, the first missionary, and extending beyond that down through so many marvelous stories of somebody boarding a boat, somebody going to Europe and gathering a crowd and then opening their mouth to speak the gospel. So as we have dealt with, and the reason we've dealt with it is because the text deals with it, we have dealt with the way God saves us, and one central component of that is that He has elected us from the foundation of the world. But if your understanding of that causes you to be indolent in gospel proclamation, then you misunderstand. The gospel is the means by which conversion occurs, but it is a spoken message. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The gospel is a spoken thing. The gospel is a heard thing. The gospel is to be articulated. If it is to be articulated, it must be understood fully, as best we can. Well, Paul said it was when you heard the word of truth, when you heard the gospel of your salvation, that you were sealed by the promised Spirit. Remember from Romans chapter 10, following right on that difficult ninth chapter, Paul said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Brothers and sisters, we believe that. Do you understand that? We believe that everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, we believe it requires a miracle in their dead heart if they're ever going to call on the name of the Lord. But all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He goes on, but how shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe on Him in whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they be sent? Whatever your view of election, it must, if it is to be scriptural, include missionary zeal as a spoken word. You heard this. This message left Jerusalem and found its way to Asia Minor, and you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. What did he hear? What was the message that was brought to them? The word of truth. A faithful word. That word of truth, you know that, just refers to that full body of real things. These words are actual. These words are bankable truth. I was visiting with some brothers the other day. If you haven't seen this, I think it's accessible online. New Tribes years ago put this out, a video of a people group within Papua New Guinea, the Mau people. And the name of the video is Itau. Unless you know what that means, that may not communicate anything necessarily to you, but it's just a sweet story, and I'll not ruin it for you. But as the gospel over a lengthy period of time was laid out to these people, and when they finally came to the hope that Christ had bore the sins of the people and that this message was for you here in this tribe, the Spirit of God moved in that place, and there was such an outpouring, an exuberant experience, that they danced through the village with those words, Itau. What does that mean? This is true. It's truth that we speak. That, I mean, a truth like this that is so marvelous, we would be inclined to look at that and go, could that even possibly be the case? But no, what you heard was a true word. It was a bankable word. It was faithful truth. He goes on with the next clause there to modify and give a little more expansion on what this word was that they heard. The gospel of your salvation. Clearly, these Ephesian believers acknowledge that this was a message for them. This is the gospel of your salvation. This is not confined to my people, the Jews, Paul would say, but rather, this is a message for the world. The gospel. The euangelion, the good proclamation. The good word. Used in secular Greek, my understanding is that this would be a proclamation of news or of victory. It might refer to the death of the capture or the capture of an enemy. You heard the word of truth, the truthful, bankable, reliable, trustworthy word, and the gospel of your salvation. That is wonderful news only if you understand that from which you have been saved. When we say salvation, you're probably, or would be right to ask, well, salvation from what? From what were we saved? I think the way we answer that question determines whether the gospel continues to thrill us 20, 30, 40, 50 years removed from our conversion. So that it's not just old news like getting a pass on my ninth grade civics test. That's going to be old, hollow news unless I understand that from which I have been saved. A clear pathology report is good news for a while. A favorable job interview is good news for a while. Gentlemen, if you win the contract, that's good news for a while. But if you're still talking about that years later to your wife, she's going to say, yes, that was good then. Well, the gospel's different. The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, is enduringly good news. Does not get less glorious over time. It gets more glorious over time. It widens and it deepens with the years. Why is that? I think there are a number of things. I think largely our understanding by grace as the Spirit of God applying the Word of God in our hearts gives us a fuller unfolding and awareness of of grace. But I think to help us in that, we ask the question, what is this gospel of your salvation? From what are we saved? And if immediately you go to hell, I'm going to say that as a partial, if you say I'm saved from hell, if you go immediately in your mind to the consequence or the penalty of my sin is that from which I am saved, I'm going to say that is a partial and sorely insufficient answer. From what are we saved? You know what Jesus' naming in Matthew chapter 1, verse 29, was said of Christ that he will save his people from their sin. John 1, 29, John the Baptist speaks of Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, the world. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 5. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. But Jesus appeared to take away sins. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. He gave himself for us to redeem us all from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. The firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, Lord Jesus, to him who loves us and who freed us from our sins by his blood. Can you see how the awareness that the gospel freed us and continues to free us and will in a consummate way ultimately free us from our sins? Can you see how that news is enduringly good, far better than a delayed test in the ninth grade? This is news for this day that continues to become to us precious, wonderful. Even you also, when you heard this truthful word, the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed by the promised Spirit. Proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the freedom from sin's penalty. And that is wonderful. It is so good. It is so good that God's people before him bear his righteousness and the penalty for our sins fully met in Christ. Fully. Years ago, Matt and I, in the early days of Theology Breakfast, it was just a handful of us. I think at that time it was just me, him, and Caleb. And I asked Matt one time, I was working through a text, and I said, could we really say that at the cross, we see there the full expression of God's wrath? I mean, could we say in that occurrence, where Jesus died, stripped, shameful occurrence, is it true that that's the case? He said, yes, with this caveat, if we could understand it. If we could understand what it meant, that Jesus became what he was not, sin, that we might become what we are not. The gospel of our salvation is wonderful news in that we are freed from sin's penalty. It's also wonderful news that we are freed from sin's dominion. It no longer rules us like it did. It no longer steers us like it did. It doesn't hold the same capturing effect on us as it did. And then the marvelous news, and this is coming, when we will be fully free from all sin. And never again. Yeah, how weary do you get of warring against the flesh? Just warring against it, fighting it, beating it down, seeking grace, seeking memorizing Scripture, asking people to pray, and then in time, the certainty, the glorious word of truth, the gospel of our salvation is that in time, sin will be fully answered. So this is a good word. That's why I open with those words. What you need is the gospel that you are reconciled to God, that justice has been satisfied, full atonement made. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Sin is canceled, and all the debt that stood against us nailed to the cross. That we will in time see God, and then chiefly, the greatest of all, the true gain of the gospel is that all of that corruption is set aside so that we might gain Christ, the true treasure of the gospel, which in Paul's words, does not fade. This is not old news. This is fresh news. Well, you heard it, verse 13, and you believed it. Or more specifically, you believed in Him. You expressed by grace full confidence in Christ. Now, if you are, to this point in your study, you've been looking for, now what contribution did we make? Maybe you're going, right there, heard it and believed it. Well, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 is going to take that away from you, because that belief did not come from you. Even for by grace you've been saved through faith. That faith's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But you believed in Him. You heard it, and you believed in it. It's essentially a similar word we talked about last week. I am resting my whole trust and confidence here. So what He said to the Jews in verses 11 and 12, that we were the first to hope in Christ, very similar here. You heard this and then you believed in Him. This believing is a definitive, effective action in the past. And what it tells us is it is not enough to receive data about Christ and understand even data about Christ. It is not enough to know it. That is no place to rest. Rather, there is a belief, and not the kind of belief that just says, yes, I will acknowledge this occurrence as a factual event in the past. The belief there is something different. It is saying, I am banking my full confidence. If this goes under, then I go under, because I'm not dividing my trust between this and some other trust object. I am fully believing in Christ's work as my only hope. And if this goes under, then we're all sunk. If this fails, then we are a hopeless people, because our belief is not just, yeah, I'll accept that. It is far more than that. It's saying, here, I rest fully, completely, entirely in Him. One of the really explicit statements from Paul on this doctrine of sola fide, the doctrine of faith alone, the necessity of faith, we find in Romans chapter 4, verse 1 and following, where the Bible says, what shall we say then was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and that was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And the truth is, if we work for our salvation, then it is not a gift. To the one who does not work, however, to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him as righteousness. Now, I got to ask you a question. Where are you banking your confidence in this moment? Did not ask you if you prayed a prayer when you were 7. I'm asking you, where are you banking your confidence right now? Are you dressed in the righteousness of Christ? Are you in Him? Now, I'm going to tell you, if you look at me blankly when I say that, I'm telling you there is no more pressing matter, no more urgent concern than that you flee this day to Christ. No more pressing matter than that. He said, when you also, not just the Jews, but you Ephesians, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, this message for you, You believed in Him. You heard it. You believed it. And then something happened to you. More accurately, as you heard and as you believed, something occurred. You are sealed by the promised Spirit. That promised Holy Spirit that dominates and surfaces in Old Testament Hebrew literature, Ephesians, you are sealed by that Spirit that was promised. The seal there speaks of, again, a completed action in the past, and its subjects, in this case being the Ephesian believers, were acted upon by an outside source. If I can use the language of grammar, you are the direct object in the sentence. You are the one who is acted upon. You were sealed by the promised Spirit of God. There's a translation that says, after you believed. I think that's unfortunate and misleading because it suggests that there are those who have heard the gospel and that they are resting in Christ, yet the Holy Spirit does not indwell them. And that's what you would, the people are walking about without the Spirit of God, having rested and trusted and hoped in Christ, having heard the gospel. I think we can say, and there is dispute and discussion on this question, but I think if the Holy Spirit's indwelling is a marker of our sonship, which we do see in the Scriptures, and I think we can say that sealing, which we're going to explain that in just a moment, that sealing within the Holy Spirit is concurrent with, not subsequent to, hearing and believing. Let me repeat that. The sealing of the Holy Spirit. We're just going to say the Holy Spirit's active presence in my life with all of its ministries is concurrent with, not subsequent to, hearing and believing. I think to suggest otherwise is to miss Paul's entire point here, which is to assure all believers that God has sealed them with the Spirit the moment their faith in Christ. How do we get the Holy Spirit? How does the Holy Spirit become our comforter, advisor, convictor, guide, teacher? We receive the Holy Spirit by hearing the gospel and by believing in Jesus Christ. Paul describes this in another passage in Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. He says, I have one thing to ask of you. I want to find out one thing from you, Galatians. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Essentially the same thrust of our text. How did the Spirit come? Hearing with faith. Hearing the gospel by faith, sealing of the Spirit of God to all believers, including those outside of Israel. What does it mean then to be sealed with the promised Spirit? This is a beautiful metaphor, y'all. This is a great picture that I think would communicate volumes to the Ephesian merchants in the first century. They understood this well. To be sealed with the promised Spirit. Anyone in authority had a seal. Perhaps you've seen them. They're kind of coming back now as people rediscover the old art of letter writing. And actually, you know, there used to be, you know, you open the mailbox, you pull out a letter, it was handwritten. And it happened. That was a long time ago. But the seal would be a wax kind of dripping on an envelope, and then a seal, maybe a signet on a ring, or maybe some other seal, would be impressed upon that, which served a number of purposes. One, of course, just to seal the document. The other would be identification and other useful purposes. But a metaphor I think they would have been well acquainted with. a unique marker. Now, if it helps you, and there may be more applications to this than the ones I'm mentioning here, let me give you three suggestions as to what it means that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. When you hear sealed, that denotes three things. So think this. Think ownership. Think security. Think authenticity. The sealing denotes ownership, security, and authenticity. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, He also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. We'll see this again later in our book, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What do you mean by ownership? A seal would be an indicator of personal ownership. It was a way of saying, this belongs to me. This is mine. And one way that it was used in that day and in the days after that was the timber merchants in Asia Minor, when they would identify timber that was to be a tree that was to be felled. They would mark it with their seal. When that tree was cut and it floated down the river to the port city of Ephesus, when they came and saw the seal on that timber, they would say, okay, it belongs to this merchant over here. It was a way of identifying ownership. And the Holy Spirit's work in us is a marker of ownership. We'll see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not realize, Paul said to the Corinthians, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. The Spirit's presence in my life is a marker that I am not my own anymore. I belong to Him. He bought me. He purchased me with His own blood. And the Spirit's work active, even this day, in my heart is an indicator that I am not autonomous and free, but I am a joyful subject to the one who bought me. I'm His. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses, or 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows whose are His. The Lord knows who are His. If a man does not have the Spirit of Christ, remember this from Romans chapter 8, verse 9? If a man does not have the Spirit of Christ, if you look at me and go, Spirit of Christ, Spirit? If you're not intimately acquainted with the Spirit's work in your life, you're not aware of it. And I'm going to say, someone who has the Spirit of God active in their life, I think it is implausible to suggest that could be the case and you not be aware of it. It's going to be apparent. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, he who does not have the Spirit of Christ is none of His. He does not belong to them. So, sealing means ownership. It means more than that. It means security. They would seal entrances to homes. They would seal, there was a seal that would indicate if that seal was broken, it would be a marker of something had been breached. The point being security. You may remember that when Daniel was put down in the lion's den, they sealed it. There was a seal put there that would indicate if somebody came to rescue him, if that seal was broken, it would say that was an insecure place. They sealed, this is interesting, they sealed the tomb of Christ. There were enough prophetic references to the assurance that he was going to someday rise that they felt like we probably ought to put a seal on that to indicate whether that tomb has in fact been disturbed. It was a marker of security. Brothers and sisters, I want this to kind of fall on your lap like a warm blanket. The Spirit of God is active in my life. He's bringing conviction, and He's bringing me joy, and He's bringing me peace, and patience. And it's not perfect, but there's progress. I hope you feel in that real security. I can calm my heart in the knowledge that I belong to Him and I am fully secure in Him. We sing it from time to time, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned, He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. There's an imprint of authenticity or maybe identity would be a good way of saying that. God places in at the point of repentance and belief, hearing the gospel, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believing it, God places the Holy Spirit in us permanently, marking us as His own and changing our identity. Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit of God at work in my heart, sealed by with the work of Christ. That sealing indicates authenticity or identity. It is a marker that I am the child of God. And I would say that is likewise a comfort to the people of God. We find a reference to this in an unusual place in a Christmas hymn that we sing by Wesley, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Tucked in there is that little doctrinal theme where the words Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thy image in its place. May Adam's image gradually fade and thin out. Adam's image now efface, stamp thine image in its place. The Spirit's work as a work of sealing has the effect of marking me in my identity as belonging to Him, as bearing His image. I heard this illustrated by a pastor. I think this is interesting. A pastor was advising a young man who had grown discouraged in the faith, and we all do. And he was particularly discouraged over unanswered prayers, prayers that he'd prayed for some time. It just had grown weary and tired in that. And he said, I just don't know what to do, Pastor. I'm troubled in that. And the pastor said, well, look, why don't you just quit? Why don't you just abandon the faith? Why don't you just kind of chunk it all? Just go live your life. That young man looked at him and said, I can't. Did you catch that? Why couldn't he? He'd been sealed. He'd been marked as that thing in him that said, I couldn't do that if I wanted to. It was an indicator. The Spirit's work sealing him, marking him by ownership, security, authenticity, or identity. This is who I am. Well, let's look further. As you heard, as you believed, you were sealed by the promised Holy Spirit, verse 14, who, y'all circle that word who, it's not which would be improper here, you know what which is, the Holy Spirit is a person, it's not an inanimate force, we speak of the Spirit of God is a member of the triune God, equally divine as Christ, equally divine as the Father. And I would say this, due equal reverence. The Spirit of God sealed you. You bear His image. You're marked by Him. He indwells you. And that is a fearsome, awesome truth. I heard it illustrated this way. I think if whatever your concept of the Trinity is, and this is an extremely important discussion down through church history, way back as far back as, Athanasius, where the Spirit of God falls in that, if we would call it a hierarchy, we would say there is none. Someone illustrated it this way. Those of you who are scouts are probably well acquainted with flag etiquette. And in the U.S., the expectation is you fly the American flag above every other flag. So if you have a state flag, or if you have a flag for your business or whatever, that would fly at a lower level than the American flag, right? Unless you live where? The Texans always want to remind us, you know, we can raise that up there, same level, you know, very proud of their heritage there. But the American flag is to fly highest. And maybe then in your thoughts regarding the Trinity, you would say, okay, the Father's up here, and then the Spirit's maybe here, and then the Son's here, maybe the Spirit's here, maybe it's the Father up here, and then these two are equal here. And we would say, no, they all fly level. They all fly. You fly the flag of the Spirit of God, the Father and the Son equally. They are co-equal, co-eternal, and do equal reverence, which makes the indwelling, sealing work of the Spirit of God an awesome prospect. So that who matters there, right? Who, not which, who is the guarantee of your inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Another very important word here is the word guarantee. The Spirit of God, having sealed you, marked you for ownership, for identity, for security, is likewise a guarantee. It carries the idea of earnest money. You're familiar with that term. You go to purchase something and you're unprepared at that point to bring it home, but you intend to buy it, you might take out your checkbook and say, look, I'm serious about buying this. Let me write you a check. This is my earnest money. And that tells you, I'm coming back, and I'm going to take possession of it fully, but I want you to know I'm sort of marking that, and so you know that I'm serious. I'm going to put down a guarantee. I'm going to put down an earnest. It helps you to think of a pledge, or probably a less helpful term would be a down payment, but it would be an indicator that I am marking this as mine, and in time I will come and take full possession. This word guarantee was used when someone betrothed another in marriage. When I stood beneath the carillon on the bell tower at 9:02 on March the 4th, 1989, and asked my wife to marry me, I gave her an indicator, a guarantee. I promise you that in time we will unite in marriage. It was a guarantee, it was a promise. Well, in the same way, the Spirit at work in my heart is the guarantee that the full expression, the inheritance the gospel secures, will in time see its consummation. Inheritance there is the allotment or the portion. You remember that discussion last week? You remember, we really face the same interpretive question here, and we're not going to belabor what we spent some time on last week. But a few verses later, down in verse 18, Paul prays that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened so that we would know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance, the saints. We ask the question, is this something we receive or is this something we become? Did we obtain this as an inheritance, or are we obtained as an inheritance? And this is not to minimize the importance of precision in our study, but as I've kind of meditated on it this week and reflected on it, I think we can say that the Christian's inheritance, what we obtain, and what Christ obtains as receiving to Himself a people holy, unique, apportioned to Himself, those two are one and the same. Because my greatest inheritance as a believer, my greatest joy, my allotment, the thing that will bring me the greatest thrill and joy will be to see Christ fully praised. So his allotment and my allotment, same allotment. What thrills his heart ought thrill my heart. So the inheritance, I think we can say, is one and the same, with doing no damage whatsoever to the text. Our greatest joy in heaven is that that inheritance would be fully known. And by the way, it will be our thrill. That is an area where John Piper has served the larger church. He would say, we are brazen reward seekers. Know what he'd say? We are after the reward. But our greatest reward is the knowledge that our Christ, the one who redeemed us by his own blood, would be fully praised. And that is exactly where our text takes us. The greatest joy in heaven will be to see all that the gospel promised in full bloom. The greatest joy of heaven is not that your back won't hurt anymore. The greatest joy in heaven is not that you get to see your aunt again. And that'll be great. Not the greatest joy of heaven. But it is to see Christ magnified and him glorified as he receives his inheritance, that portion, and as we see those promises in full bloom. The joy that we now know through God's Spirit at work in us is just a kind of first installment. And it's real. It is the same in substance, infinitely grander in scope in eternity. Same joy, exponentially multiplying. The joy that we know through the Spirit of God is the same, kind of a first installment. The blessings that go to His children, which we will receive in eternity. Our inheritance is a certainty, but it is yet to be fully realized and experienced, and that's coming. Future glory is coming. One of the markers of people of God is that we bank our certainty and trust and excitement and thrill in a distant thing. We set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. I'm confident that 75 years from now, we will see so clearly the senselessness of a life that was centered around temporal joys. If my mental energy now is just consumed with building a little fiefdom here on the earth and making and all that I can, all that occupies my joy, all that occupies my excitement is temporal, visible things. 75 years from now, we're going to see that as a pretty inane use of our one and only life. To orient your life as if there is no heaven, to live your life as if no promise exists for future glory, is a squandered investment. Does that mean practically? If what this text is telling us is that the Spirit at work in my life, sealing me, marking me, identifying me as His, if that is the guarantee, if that is the assurance, if that is the promise that a future inheritance is coming, what does that mean practically? It means this. Follow me carefully, and we're bearing down on the close here. As I become aware of specific instances of ministry from the Spirit of God to me, do you understand what I mean by that? At the point when I become aware of the Spirit of God active in my life, convicting me of sin, When conviction comes. And I would say conviction is certain in the life of a believer, right? I cannot sin with impunity and act. If I am untroubled by that, that would be a real reason for concern, because the Spirit of God is going to bring conviction, not condemnation. but conviction. It will press us towards submission again. It's the Spirit of God at work in my life begins to work as I see specific instances of ministry from the Spirit of God in my heart to comfort me, to convict me, to enlighten my eyes to the gospel and the scriptures, giving me power to minister. When I see the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5 begin to emerge, not perfectly, but when I see myself, by God's grace, beginning to act lovingly and feeling humility and gentleness and patience, kindness, when I know joy at gospel things, when we sing and joy comes, I should be prompted in that moment to say, I have tasted something that I will know on a far grander scale through all eternity with Christ. And it should press me to consider my inheritance. The Spirit of God at work in us, I think, begins to create an appetite in us for those glories of heaven. It creates in us, I mean, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kind, all those graces, the comfort, the communion that we have with God when we walk with Him, and it's sweet. I think it creates in us an appetite for eternal matters. And what we experience is real and true. What we see there is infinitely grander in scale. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. We rarely go on to that next verse. You know what that next verse says? These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Those grand things, what has never even entered into your imagination, those things have been revealed to us by the Spirit of God. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So the Spirit's ministry in my heart, imprinted on me, sealing me, guaranteeing for me a future inheritance. When I see the Spirit of God working in me, joy, peace, love, hope, I should then delight in the knowledge that this will in time find its consummation at the feet of Christ who purchased it for me by His own blood. Same graces, infinitely grander extent. And by the way, without the weight of indwelling sin, without the weight of remaining corruption, when that's fully answered, that's why the gospel is not old news, it's today news. It's news for this moment. Well, once again, he moves from the how of how God makes His people His own to the why. Why did He do this? To the praise of His glory. Why this work of the Spirit of God in my life, as real and as palpable, as aware of it as I am aware of your own presence, why that? Why did He seal me as His own? Why did He set a seal on me, securing, a guaranteeing for me a future inheritance? How come? To the praise of His glory. Same phrase we saw last week. And by the way, we've seen it all through this passage, haven't we? Why did God save the Hebrew people? To the praise of His glory. Why did He save the Ephesians? To the praise of His glory. We speak of the glory of God. You're aware of this. Let me just hit it real quick. We speak of the glory of God. We are speaking of God's internal attributes. All that He is. Every excellency about Him made public. That's what it is. It is His internal attributes seen and celebrated. So why did He redeem a people from every people group? Why did He save for Himself men and women who have no claim for grace? So that His glory would be seen and savored and treasured and celebrated throughout all time. So we see in verse 6, speaking of our adoption, to the praise of His glorious grace. Could I just pound that drum? To the praise of His glorious grace. Why did He make you His family? Why did He make you His sons and daughters? To the praise of His glorious grace. That God's self-revelation of Himself, His display of who He was, includes grace toward rebel sinners like us. So I will say again, you need that message today. This is not news from years ago. This does not point to an occurrence on the calendar years ago that has no immediate or imminent concern to you. It is great news for this day. Brothers and sisters, you need the gospel. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, we now turn our eyes to You, aware that what we have spoken today, what's occupied our minds today, nothing phony about this. This is the word of truth. This is true. And it really is the message of our salvation. It is the gospel of our emancipation. But You have told us in Your word that the Spirit of God seals us. That as we hear, as we believe, we are marked as uniquely Yours. And we are secure in that. And our identity changes. Would You cause that this truth would have a shaping effect on our lives this week. That we would carry ourselves and interact with one another and speak. That our disposition and our patience with one another and our kindness, our quickness to forgive, that all of these graces would flow out of the awareness that we have been uniquely made Your own. We bear Your image. We carry Your name. And as that occurs, would You, by the Spirit of God, quickly prompt us in our thinking to consider the inheritance that is ours down the road, that these little tastes that we get when we worship, when we pray, when we commune with You, when we sense and are aware of particular ministry, the Spirit of God in our hearts, that when those things occur, would You quickly prompt us to set our affection on another day? That we would not be so bound to what is temporal and passing away. Rather, that we would set our affection on that joy which will not fade and will never grow old. So, Father, today we praise You. You saved us to the praise of Your glorious grace. And we do praise You. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.